So yeah, new year, new series. This morning, the morning's 2 Thessalonians. That'll take us 4 or 5 or 6 weeks, depending on what I decide as we go through. Probably 4, but I might change my mind because there's lots in there, isn't there? And in the evenings, we're starting Numbers, which is very exciting. And looking forward to that this evening, Rupert. This week on Channel 4 News, I was listening to a report about a church building. Actually, it's in Bristol. It's called St. Paul's Church in Bristol, that's now home to a community circus. One of the circus organisers said this on the report: buildings are not being used because religion is declining. This is a new religion, in a way, a circus, apparently. And according to the report, there are 4 million fewer Christians than the last census. Only 3 in 10 of Church of England people go to Sunday services and that kind of stuff. And the question really, as I was looking at it, was how did it ever get to that? How did this wonderful building ever get to be turned into a circus? And all across our country, there are old churches which are now pubs and clubs and all sorts of things, aren't there? Restaurants. And it just got me thinking a bit about how did it get to that? And what does the church need, actually, to prevent that from happening? What does the church need to hold on to in order to remain strong? And that's what I think the theme of 2 Thessalonians is. We've been thinking in 1 Thessalonians, end of last year, what makes a healthy church? We were thinking about that. We saw this was a young church. It was a church which Paul and his friends had started just before they were run out of town by the locals, possibly only a few weeks or a few months old, and they had to leave. And they had been travelling around the area telling people about Jesus, so they carried on their journey. But Paul was pretty anxious to work out, to find out how they were doing, so he sent Timothy back to find out. And on his return to Paul, Timothy gave him an encouraging report about the church in Thessalonica. Not only had they survived, but they were thriving, even in a hostile environment. And Paul writes, therefore, 1 Thessalonians and sends Timothy back with that letter about the things that he'd reminded them, that he had taught them while he was with them, for their encouragement. And then Timothy comes back again to Paul, meets him in Corinth, and he's got some more news for Paul. And so Paul writes 2 Thessalonians probably pretty quickly afterwards and sends Timothy back. And my question really is, why did Paul feel the need to write again so quickly? What had happened in Thessalonica that had concerned him enough to write back to them so quickly? What is the specific purpose, if you like, of this letter? And that's our job this morning, really, as we take like an overview of 2 Thessalonians. And you can see straight from the off, really, that the letter is structured around 3 issues at the church at Thessalonica. They were already dealt with, really, in the first letter, but Paul felt clearly the need to address them in a fuller way. And we can sum them up with 3 words. These are 3 words that would be good if we could try and hang on to as we go through the letter together. The first word is discrimination. Chapter 1 is all about discrimination. The persecution that they were facing because of belonging to the kingdom. The second word is deception. Deception. So they all begin with D. I thought it would be easy to remember, but clearly it's not. Deception. So have a look in chapter 2, and there was false teaching around, particularly regarding the return of Jesus. So they were finding themselves deceived. So there's discrimination in chapter 1, deception in chapter 2, and chapter 3, really, particularly from verse 6, is about disobedience. So in light of the fierce discrimination, in light of the false teaching, the deception, and in the light of deliberate disobedience, these challenges persisted in the church. And that's why Paul is writing. And I think the kind of overall tone of the letter is captured in that prayer that we thought about with the children earlier while they were with us in chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. This is kind of captures his purpose in writing. And it's kind of a hinge, really, to the whole chapter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. See, in the face of fierce discrimination, in the face of unsettling deception and deliberate disobedience, they needed God to encourage and strengthen their hearts. Paul prays that God would make them strong. But Paul in his letter not only prays that they would be strengthened, he is actually seeking to do that strengthening by his very writing. Okay, so he prays that God may do it, and then he seeks to be God's agent in bringing about that strengthening by writing this letter. And as he does so, he gives us some priorities, I suggest, for staying strong. And the first one is this, and it should be on your outline if you have one. God's grace brings security and hope in the face of fierce discrimination. God's grace brings security and hope in the face of fierce discrimination. See, the letter begins, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the opening of 2 Thessalonians, you may think, is remarkably similar to the beginning, the opening of 1 Thessalonians. You would be right to say that. They're almost identical, not exactly. And you may remember when we were in 1 Thessalonians, we noted the way that Paul referred to the church in both letters is different from any other letter, any other place in the Bible. So for the Thessalonians particularly, he writes to them in a different way. So, for example, when he writes to the church, the Philippians, he writes to the church at Philippi, in a, you know, geographical area. He writes to the church in Ephesus. But for the Thessalonians, and this is particularly special for them, he refers to them not as in Thessalonica. That isn't their location. Their location is not determined by geography. Their location is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their location is in God. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the result of God's grace, which has resulted in peace. You may remember again me saying that it is, you know, more literally kind of grace to you and peace. So the peace comes from the grace. So God has given grace to the believers, which has resulted in peace between him and them, which means that they are safe and secure in him. They are, if you like, in the grip of God's grace. And then when we look at the end of the letter, we see grace and peace featured again. You see, the letter is enclosed with grace and peace, and so are the lives of the believers in Thessalonica. They are protected, beginning and end, with the grace of God. Have a look in verse 16 of chapter 3. Now may the Lord of peace, there's the peace, give himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. And at the very last, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. See, their location is in God the Father, and it's grace all the way, beginning and end. But it's not just beginning and end. It's right in the middle as well. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. As I said, the center point, really, of the letter. Grace appears there again. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. This time, God has, in his love, graciously given eternal encouragement and good hope. That is to say, not only is their identification as a church secure in God in the present, but this security is an eternal thing. It's an eternal encouragement. It's something which lasts into eternity future. And when we think of the context of the letter and what we've talked about, you can see how important it is for the church of the Thessalonians to get this. Why is Paul so insistent on this point of their present and eternal security? Well, it's because that's the thing that's going to enable them to stand strong against the onslaught of the world. You see, the opposition is fierce, and that's what chapter 1 is about. Verse 4 says, "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." Verses 5 to 7, you can see it's clear that they're suffering as a direct result of being in the kingdom. They are being troubled and they need relief. And we'll see next week that Paul has some really kind of practical theology, if you like, to help them at this point. The return of the Lord Jesus. And we'll think about what impact the return of the Lord Jesus should have on them in their persecution, in their being discriminated against. The fact that God is just and will do what is right is key. He reminds them of the fate of those who reject the gospel and the glory that awaits those who believe it. But it's practical theology, as all true theology is, of course. It's practical because the future realities of the Lord's coming, properly understood, are to have a direct impact on them in the present, how they're living in practice. See, Christ is glorified in them in the future. And we're told that in those verses somewhere. I can't find it now. I've not written it down. That verse 9. Can somebody find it for me? Glorified. Christ is glorified. There you go. Thank you, Rupert. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. So there's a future glorification of Jesus amongst his people. That's the future certainty. But the point is that should have a present impact of Christ being glorified in them now. Verse 12, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. So future glory should result in present glory too. But we say we'll think about that a bit more next week. But it's enough to note now that this is only possible through God's grace. Displayed through the gospel. God has, in his grace, given indestructible and eternal encouragement and good hope. God's grace brings security and hope in the face of fierce opposition. Well, that's a great reminder, isn't it? Isn't that a great reminder that God's grace, being eternal, hasn't run out yet? See, God is still a God of grace. And God's eternal grace is still eternal, and it always will be. That's what eternal means. It lasted from right back then, and it's going to go on forever. So that means that today, God is still as gracious as he was and as he ever was. The security and hope of a healthy church will always be found in God's grace. Well, this is great news. This is good news for churches around the world who are being blown up or run out of town. And this is good news for pastors locked up in prisons in Tehran. This is good news for Christians who spent Christmas Day sheltering in unfinished buildings. Their security is not rooted in any one geographical area. It's not secure where they are at all. Their security is not rooted there. Their security is rooted because they are in the grip of God and the grace of God our Father for eternity. But it's not just good news for them, it's good news for us too. This is the good news for us too. The problem you see today, isn't it, that churches in our land do feel secure in their geographical location. And no doubt St. Paul's in Bristol at one point felt pretty secure that they were in Bristol and their geography. But in kind of rooting their security in a geographical location, they take themselves out of the only one true security that comes from holding to the grace of God in the gospel. And I was just thinking, the one advantage of us not having a building is we don't have that temptation, do we? We don't have that temptation to think that actually our security is in this place, because it's not, thankfully. It's cold today. It's one great advantage. But, you know, we could have our security in other things. It's certainly not in our size. We're not kind of secure because we're so big. We're not secure because we have a massive bank balance. We're not secure because we have a brilliant reputation. We're not secure because we have a smart website. It's not bad, Dave. Our lives and our corporate lives together is in the hands of God, and that's where it is most safe. And let's pray that, you know, if God chooses to bless us with those things, numerical things and financial things, that we never, ever, ever take ourselves out of that most secure place of being secure in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is that God's word brings clarity and confidence in the face of unsettling deception. God's word brings clarity and confidence in the face of unsettling deception. In chapter 1, Paul talked about the return of the Lord as an encouragement for the believers under the pressure of persecution. In chapter 2, he highlights some false teaching around that topic. Some people, you see, have been teaching that Jesus had already returned. And this false teaching was having kind of some effect of unsettling the believers there. And you can imagine how that might have impacted them. You see, if they were being persecuted and Christ had already come, then according to Paul, they wondered they're unsettled. So having re-established the facts of Jesus' imminent return in chapter 1, Paul now demolishes the false teaching in chapter 2 that says that Jesus has already returned. And he gives lots more detail about all of that, which we'll get into in a few weeks' time. But at this point, I just want us to think about this kind of broader principle of deception. You see, the church had been deceived, chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. They've been deceived by some prophecy that's meant to have come from Paul or one of the apostles. And it's kind of slightly surprising, actually, that they've been deceived in this way. Firstly, from 1 Thessalonians, we can tell that Paul had spent a lot of time teaching on the return of the Lord Jesus. We had chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. They had no need to write to them about times and dates because they knew very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So he had spent a lot of time teaching them. And it's really, really clear also that they responded remarkably well to the teaching of Paul. So in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, they were thankful to God because when they received the word of God, which they heard from them, they accepted it as the word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. So they were receptive of Paul's teaching. And Paul had taught on this issue. And almost so keenly had they held on to Paul's teaching that they were in danger of, it seems, of missing out on other things that God wanted to teach them. So in chapter 5, he had to tell them not to treat prophecies with contempt. We talked about that at the time, that God spoke to the churches, particularly in these early times, through prophetic messages. And Paul's saying, look, you need to don't treat them with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid all is evil. So they were a well-taught church. They were a discerning church. But still, they had been deceived. They had been deceived. In Paul's absence, some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from him. See, it's important to be discerning about what is authentically Paul's teaching and what isn't. In chapter 2, verse 15, they can only stand firm by holding on to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Any other teaching that contradicts his teaching is not God's word and therefore will result in deception and being unsettled. And that just gives us the context for understanding the end of the letter a little bit better. So why has Paul written chapter 3, verse 17? Well, because he's saying, this is actually my letter. This isn't another one of those deceptions. This is my letter. Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Deception. See, God's word is vital, isn't it, in any age, for the health of God's people. Without it, we're left confused and unsettled. Only with it can we be strong and stay strong. And this has got to be the priority, a priority for a strong church. If a church is going to remain strong, it has to hold on tightly to God's words. And for us, this means that we will prioritize the preaching and teaching of God's word. We will seek to allow the word of God to inform everything that we do. It will shape our meetings together. It will shape the content of our meeting. It will shape the shape of our meeting. It will shape everything about our meeting. It will shape everything about what we do. It will determine what we prioritize. That's why we meet twice on Sundays, for example, because there's so much to teach. There's so much to understand and to learn. And so we will do that. That's why we prioritize for our ladies, the Bible study, WOW. That's why we do that, because we want to prioritize the preaching and the teaching of God's word. We want God's word to inform everything that we do. Secondly, the authority is not in the preaching of God's word, but in the word that is preached. I think that's important. So as I'm preaching, as others preach, do you pray for us that the word preached would be faithful? Because it says God's word is preached faithfully, that God's word works amongst us. But the word that is preached must be a word that is obeyed. See, the purpose of the word is not simply to tingle our ear, to get our ears kind of tingling. It's not simply to give us a warm heart on a Sunday. It's to change us. It's to shape us. It's to change who we are, what we think, and how we behave. Otherwise, we'll end up being deceived and unsettled. So prioritizing the word of God amongst us is what we need to be doing. Third priority is that God's peace sustains unity in the face of deliberate disobedience. God's peace sustains unity in the face of deliberate disobedience. So this is the third kind of presenting issue of the church in Thessalonians, which has meant the second letter had to be written. Deliberate disobedience. We've seen the threat of discrimination in chapter 1. We've seen the threat of deception in chapter 2. And now we see the threat of disobedience, continuing ignoring of what Paul was saying. And the threat of discrimination was met with God's grace in the gospel, which brings us security now and hope for the future. The threat of deception was met with a firm grip on the word of God, which gives us clarity and confidence. And now this third issue, this deliberate disobedience, is met with God's peace. God's peace sustains unity in the face of deliberate disobedience. Chapter 3, verse 6 says this: "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." And we know from 1 Thessalonians that there were a group of people amongst the church there who were idle. They were addressed in chapter 4, verse 11. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." And we noted then that they were a group, there seemed to be a group within the kind of fellowship of believers there, who Paul saw as being getters and without givers, who were passengers, if you like, who were along for the ride. They weren't workers. And this was having the effect of draining kind of their resources and damaging its work and witness in the world. And in chapter 5, verse 14, the church were told to warn those who are idle. I don't know if you remember, but we thought about the word idle, and we thought that it wasn't just merely people who are lazy, but people who are actually disruptive, people who are literally out of line, a bit like a soldier who are meant to be lined up really straightly. It's pretty obvious, isn't there, when someone steps out of line. And that's what this word means. It's people who are disruptive, who refuse to be instructed, who refuse to be corrected, who deliberately continue in disobedience. And clearly, Paul felt it hadn't been dealt well enough in the first letter. Maybe Timothy had told him some stuff that was going on as he returned with this first letter. And Paul says, "Right, I've got to write again. I've got to really nail this one before it gets out of hand." He's got some pretty strong words. We'll think about that, obviously, in a few weeks' time. And not only to the people who were being idle and disruptive, but to the fat church family. So in verse 6, as we thought, he's in the name of the Lord Jesus to keep away from every brother who is idle and do not associate with them, in verse 15, in order that they may feel ashamed. And we'll get into the detail in a few weeks' time, but for now, it's just good to note that although Paul is strong in his language against these people, he's keen to maintain unity. That's his point. So he still refers to the idle man as a brother in verse 6. In verse 15, they're not to regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is followed in verse 16 by his prayer that the Lord of peace may give them peace at all times and in every way, and that the Lord may be with them all. And his prayer, you see, is that the words of warning, the words in this letter, the words in the previous letter, would do the trick, that would result in a restoration of fellowship, of peace. See, the peace he prays for is not a peace that ignores the issues. It's the peace that comes from dealing with the issues. It's not a peace that comes from accepting people's differences. No, this is sin. That is clear, and sin needs to be met, and sin needs to be repented of and forgiven, and restoration needs to follow, and peace will then be true peace. And this is what he's writing about. Their attitude to Paul's teaching and their attitude towards God was sinful. It needed correcting, but the goal, the aim, if you like, was peace. And as we saw in the introduction, the peace is the fruit of the grace in the gospel. So in the gospel, through the death of our Lord Jesus, we can now experience peace with God. But all who know this peace of God experience peace with one another. So peace on the horizontal plane, if you like, is possible because God is the God of peace. On the vertical plane, God has brought peace between himself and us through the gospel. The classic kind of illustration of this is an orchestra tuning up, isn't it? So beginning of a tuning up session, maybe the oboe tunes into 440 hertz, which is A, concert A, and the rest of the orchestra then kind of tune their instruments to that one note. And if they're in tune with that one note, then they'll play beautiful music together, won't they? But anyone who's out of tune with concert A will be out of tune with the whole orchestra. The results will be obvious to all, the orchestra and the individual concerned and whoever's listening, of course. You see, in the Bible, peace doesn't mean the absence of sound or the absence of work. But like an orchestra, it means every individual player working hard at their bit, not drawing attention to itself, working at the right tempo, working to a common pulse, working with its own notes in the right key and the right rhythm, the correct dynamics, but with total designed complementarity to the others. Or to use another illustration, I can remember before I was married, I had the amazing privilege of driving an Audi. Right, this was a nice car. Okay, it didn't go with the wedding ring. I didn't get rid of it. Then we didn't have enough space. Somebody crashed into it. Actually, that was a real shame. Anyway, the point was, the engine of the Audi A4 is a dream. Okay, if you turn it on and you listen to it, and I'd come from an old Vauxhall, terrible. Okay, that old car engine was so noisy, it almost felt like all the pistons were kind of shouting and screaming for attention. So look at me. But in the Audi, sometimes you couldn't even believe the engine was running. I can remember being at a traffic lights and going green and restarting the engine because I couldn't even believe it was running. Anyway, my point really is that we need to be an Audi engine, right? We need to be an Audi engine. It's not that the pistons were working any less hard. They were working harder, really. It's a much bigger engine. But it was silent, almost silent. Everything was in tune. The timing was perfect. It was at peace with itself, if you like. Anyway, take whichever one of those illustrations you like, and probably a better one if you can think of one. But it's important to make sure that we're in tune, if you like, with God, isn't it? Through the gospel. That's our individual responsibility. To be soft to the word of God, to be malleable in the hands of Potter, Father God. And we need to accept the fact that we're not isolated individuals, we're believers in community, and all of our actions affect one another. for good and for bad. I've been reading, as some of you know, Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I just want to read a quote that I read on this topic. He says this: the individual must realize that his hours of aloneness react upon the community. In his solitude, he can sunder and besmirch the fellowship, or he can strengthen and hallow it. Every act of self-control of the Christian is also a service to the fellowship. On the other hand, there is no sin in thought, word, or deed, no matter how personal or secret, that does not inflict injury upon the whole fellowship. An element of sickness gets into the body. Perhaps nobody knows where it comes from or when what member it is lodged, but the body is infected. This is the proper metaphor for the Christian community. We are members of a body, not only when we choose to be, but in our whole existence. Every member serves the whole body, either to its health or to its destruction. This is no mere theory, it's a spiritual reality, and the Christian community has often experienced its effects with disturbing clarity, sometimes destructively, and sometimes fortunately. Isn't that an interesting thought? So when I'm on my own, maybe I'm with a child, and I have a crisis of self-control, in some way that is going to impact on the community, in some way. Worth thinking about. Maybe it's not self-control, maybe it's something else. Maybe it's things we think about, or things we do in practice that we think are secret, but actually it's going to impact on the community. You can't be an individual Christian, as in you're not isolated from the community. We are members of the body. The effect of an individual's actions on a community, even a world community, were brought home to me this week as I read the story of the Ebola virus. In 9 months, Ebola has claimed in the region of 8,000 lives so far across 6 different countries, with many more thousand infected. And the scientists think now they know where it started. A 2-year-old boy in a small village in southeastern Guinea, playing in an old tree stump inhabited by infected bats. So one act of playing by a 2-year-old has created an explosion across the world of 8,000 deaths. And it just brought home to me the effect of sin, actually. One tiny, isolated lack of self-control or whatever else it is can actually impact hugely everything else. That is why we have to guard ourselves. That is why we mustn't let ourselves for one moment slip into disobedience, deliberate disobedience. So let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for ourselves individually and as a community, that we'll remain teachable by the word of God, that we remain at peace with God for the good and the peace of our community, but for the glory of God's name. We have a role to play, don't we, in the continued health of a community. Everyone has that role. Everyone has it. It's not just church discipline, as we thought before. It isn't just something that's imposed by the leadership at a last-ditch attempt to get somebody to do something, get back online. No, church discipline, in its true sense, is a week-in, kind of week-out, day-in, day-out accountability to one another. It's a shared life together. That doesn't mean we're to be kind of meddlers in each other's lives, but we're meant to be accountable to one another. We're meant to know each other well enough to be able to spur one another on in our holiness, in our sexual purity, in parenting, in our marriages, in our individual lives together. But finally, our goal is to be a family of hard workers who are working at peace with one another because we know the Lord of Peace himself. See, working hard with one another and not against one another because of the gospel. The gospel doesn't give us license to sit back and put our feet up. It doesn't mean we can forget everyone else and just look after ourselves or build our own little empires or our own little kingdoms. No, we are together the family of God. We're at peace with him, at peace with one another, working hard alongside one another for the cause of the gospel. We should be an Audi engine, right? Think of that. And it's ultimately by resting on the gospel that we'll be strong. That's the point, really. It's the gospel that makes us strong. It's by relying on the gospel that makes us strong. It's not a strength we find deep inside ourselves. It's not a hero that I'll find in down there if I dig deep enough. It's a strength that is given to us by God, in God's grace, in God's word, and God's peace. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us, and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.